Today's scripture reading is Mark 7, 1 through 23. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they had come from the marketplace, and they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food defiled with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." And again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside of a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked them. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into the heart, but into the stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." This is the word of God.
When you walk into a new church, if you've ever done that, it can be very hard to walk into a new church for the first time. And one of the reasons it's hard to walk into a new church for the first time is that when you walk into a new church for the first time, there's two things that sort of can happen. You will experience a lot of things that are at the same time very familiar and very foreign. And the reason you will have this twofold experience, things can feel very familiar and very foreign at the same time, is the same reason, and that is tradition. Many of the things we traditionally do at church are great things, expressions of our living faith passed down through the generations of the faithful. And when we come to a new church and we participate in some of those familiar traditions, it feels very familiar. We sort of feel like we're home. Even if it's a brand new church we've never been, don't know anybody, we feel home. I love it when we do this here. I love when we sing the doxology at the beginning of the worship service because it just feels familiar. It feels like I am home. I am here worshiping with God's people. Many things are very familiar, but some things are very foreign when you walk into a new church. Other things that become enshrined in the tradition of the church maybe are not so good. And sometimes when we experience those things, when we walk into a new church, we sort of feel like we are stepping off the plane into a foreign culture with people of a totally, a foreign country, with people in a totally different culture, speaking a totally different language. It just feels different, strange. We feel like strangers. We feel on the outside. And these traditions can become unevaluated, unspoken, even unseen laws that sort of require conformity to them. And that even when someone new steps into those and sort of scratches their head and says, what is this? Why do you do that? Why do you do things that way? The answer often is, well, that's the way we've always done it, right? Is there any other way? And whether or not those traditions are innocent or even not so helpful or maybe even harmful, nevertheless, there they stand as the 11th or 12th or 23rd commandment. And that can be the bad kind of tradition. And I have to say that's one of the things that I have loved about being a part of a church plant, especially with the people that we planted this church with. I really felt that sort of freedom, that we could sort of start with a blank slate and create our own atmosphere or create our own ways of doing things with freedom from the shackles of those kinds of traditions, or that's how we've always done things. But of course, you know, we here have then developed our own traditions. Some good, I hope. Some maybe not so good. And here in the first part of our passage, verses 1 through 14, Jesus takes on tradition, confronts it, and particularly he confronts that bad kind of tradition, the worst kind of tradition that really maybe isn't even called tradition at all, rightly, but better called something like traditionalism. And to quote a church historian, a famous quote of this church historian, that tradition is the living faith of the dead, but traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And that worst kind of tradition, traditionalism, is so dangerous because it takes human tradition that can, in its proper place, be a good thing, but it elevates that to the command of God. Or even worse, beyond that, it takes that human tradition and replaces the command of God with it. And we see these two things happening in this passage. First, this first example where tradition is elevated to the level of command of God. We see this in the initial question here with this question about hand washing. When the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who were told in verse 3, always give their hands a ceremonial washing according to the tradition of the elders, when they see in verse 2 the disciples of Jesus not doing that, eating food with unwashed hands, hands that were defiled, they are curious. They ask about that. They inquire about that. And just some Old Testament background on this, unlike in our day, this hand washing was not a question or an issue of hygiene. It was, in fact, it was not even strictly a moral category, but it was related to the religious ceremonial rituals of the Old Testament. This hand washing was related to the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, which distinguished between that which was ritually clean and ritually unclean, and which served a number of purposes, one being to mark out who was fit to enter into God's presence, but even broader than that, served to give God's people their distinctive identity set apart from other people. And while there were then in these ceremonial laws washings which cleansed people of defilements, which they would pick up through various aspects of human existence, it is important to note that though there were many Old Testament laws surrounding ritual purity, there was not any command for people generally to give their hands a ceremonial washing before eating. Priests were required to wash before offering sacrifices. But the Pharisees and the scribes had extended that beyond priests washing before giving sacrifices to this tradition of all people washing their hands before eating. And this developed into a tradition, and that tradition developed into something seen as weighty as God's very commandments. And these Pharisees and scribes then see Jesus' disciples not doing what they do and what they think everyone ought to do. And they ask about this. They're seemingly confused by it or upset about it. They think that Jesus' disciples ought to do this, must do this. So in verse 5, they ask, "Why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" And Jesus indirectly responds to that later. The basic answer is, if it's not something that God said to do, but simply something they've done because of their own traditions, then the answer to that question, why don't they, is why should they? Why must they? The reason in the Pharisees' minds, in their thinking, is that they should or they must is because they have elevated this tradition of theirs to the level of commandment of God. They've gone beyond what God had said, and they've added to that, and they've put the voice of God behind what they've added to God's word. They put their traditions in the place of God's commands. And whether their traditions are good or bad, they become bad when they carry the same authority as God's commands. And by having done this, by giving their traditions the same authority as God's commands, they themselves have sort of put themselves in God's place, setting themselves up as God. And it's easy to be hard on the Pharisees, but we ought to ask ourselves what ways we might do this. And it seems like our struggle, our constant regular struggle, is either we don't do all that God's word commands us to, we don't go as far as God's word calls us to in obedience and service and devotion, but and so we do less than that, or maybe like the Pharisees, that in our zeal to obey God, we go beyond that. We add to God's word. We put God's word behind our man-made traditions or our personal convictions. Whether this is something that we as Christians do. Whether it's with how to dress, or how to parent, raise kids, how to date, or even in some ways how to worship with our preferred liturgies or styles or worship or orders of worship. And obviously God's word has things to say about all those things, but it doesn't prescribe an exhaustive and exact application in every circumstance of how we apply those things. And so we have to leave some room there for wisdom or conscience. We have to avoid making everything black and white with no gray. We have to avoid putting everything into the category of an essential matter of the faith. Certainly, there are some things that are essential matters of the faith that we can't compromise and never ought to put into a secondary or indifferent category. But not everything is an essential matter of the faith. There are secondary issues where there is room for disagreement. And we have to be careful that in our traditions, that our traditions that we hold, whether we hold them rightly or hold them too highly, we have to be careful that they don't lead us to some unhealthy or dangerous places. A couple applications, we ought to be careful that our traditions don't lead us to controlling others, or being overly argumentative with others, or being judgmental towards others, controlling others. You know, we ought to hear what Jesus is saying here about to these Pharisees and scribes about their traditions. And we ought to, one way we ought to apply that, I think, is that we ought to be very careful when we're giving advice to someone, that in the giving of that advice, we are not elevating a tradition that God has not commanded. Maybe even if that tradition is a good decision for you, be careful of elevating that to the level of commandment of God for someone else. We ought to be careful that our traditions don't lead us to being argumentative with others. If you have elevated everything to the commandment of God, then you may feel the need to fight to the death about every little thing with everyone. We ought to be careful that our traditions don't lead us to being judgmental towards others. When people don't embrace all of our traditions, maybe we look down on them as inferior or less spiritual or as second-class citizens or as not part of the elite religious group. So this first, this bad kind of tradition, traditionalism, is dangerous first because it is elevating a human tradition to the commandment of God. But that's not all Jesus focuses on here. And he goes even further, sort of, in going after the Pharisees and the scribes for the way they hold on to their traditions, in that they don't only elevate them to the level of commandment of God, but they actually displace God's commandments with them. When keeping God's commandments becomes a hindrance to their tradition, instead of reevaluating their tradition, they get rid of God's commands. And we see this in verses 8 through 12, where there's this repeated contrast between first, traditions and commandments. Second, between human traditions, or your traditions, and God's commandments. And third, between holding on to human tradition and letting go of God's commandments. In verse 8, in order to hold on to their tradition, they have actually let go of the commands of God. In verse 10, in order to observe their traditions, they have set aside the commands of God. In verse 12, by their traditions, they nullify the word of God. Their traditions have replaced God's commands, become more important than God's commands. And the example which Jesus gives is this example of Corban. And it's not exactly clear in every way what this was all about, but we can gather the general idea that in the Old Testament you could devote things to God, and this act of Corban was devoting something to God such that it would go to the temple upon your death. But until that time, you could still gain benefit from it or make use of it, but no one else could. And so what's happening here in this situation Jesus is addressing is that either people could use this tradition to escape a responsibility that God's commands placed upon them, or that after they had dedicated this thing in this act of Corban, if they later wanted to then use it to help their parents as their parents had need, the Pharisees would not let them break that oath in the name of their tradition at the expense of the commandment of God. And the commandment of God, of course, that Jesus is referring to here is the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother, in which Jesus then includes caring for them as they age. And so Jesus says they are hypocrites. He quotes from Isaiah, "They are hypocrites whose worship is vain because it is man-made, because it consists of human rules coming from humans who are trying to put themselves in God's place and consisting only of an external conformity to those traditions that is empty of an internal love for God and a relationship with God that flows forth and expresses itself in true worship of God with a life that is consecrated to Him and devoted to keeping His commandments instead of their own self-serving rules. And we better consider and be sure that Jesus would not call us hypocrites. We better be sure that our relationship with God isn't just an empty shell of tradition, superficial, man-made, that our hearts aren't emptied of an internal love for God, that religion for us isn't just an external going through the motions. And for many people, it is. This word for hypocrite was the word for an actor in a play. And their faith ultimately was sort of just a play, an acting, putting a mask over a face, but not having anything underneath that be transformed by the Word of God. These Pharisees thought that being acceptable, being clean before God, being acceptable to Him was something they accomplished for themselves through their traditions. And so in turn, it was reduced to something that only affected them on the outside. And that's why they were obsessed with their washing of hands and other similar traditions. To borrow one of Jesus' phrases in another place, they were like whitewashed tombs who were shiny clean on the outside, but full of spiritual death on the inside. And Jesus goes on to show them that being truly clean before God, that being acceptable for entering into God's presence and knowing Him goes quite a bit deeper than washing your hands. In fact, it goes all the way down to the heart. And Jesus moves on from this question about washing of defiled hands to raise a much broader question regarding the basic principle of all of these, the Old Testament ceremonial laws related that would make someone defiled if they came into contact with something that was unclean. In the Old Testament, there were types of animals and foods that were clean or unclean, and so could or couldn't be eaten. And unlike the traditions that the Pharisees had built up, these actually were part of God's law in the Old Covenant, but only part of, only part of the Old Covenant. And they were meant to, among many things, they were meant to teach people that because of sin and living in a sinful world, that we are unfit for God's presence, unclean, unless we experience some kind of purifying of ourselves. But true purification only happens through faith in Jesus. And Jesus here says that those Old Testament ceremonial laws serve their purpose, but they're no longer relevant because now what matters is faith in Christ. He has fulfilled the true and deeper meaning of those. He shows us in this parable in verse 15, it's called a little parable there, that those ceremonies don't actually make anyone clean or acceptable before God. He says, nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. And a little later at verse 19, Mark gives his commentary on this statement of Jesus, that Jesus was in fact declaring at that time, declaring all foods clean, because He brought the fulfillment of those ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. But before that, Jesus gives His explanation of this little parable in verses 17 through 19, and my kids would love this. I think it's the funniest thing that Jesus could have ever said. And Jesus says, don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body. More literally, Jesus says, into the toilet. And Jesus mentions here, you know, my kids' favorite subject of dinner table conversation, of jokes, of school sentence writing, of artwork, that food enters the body, but goes into the stomach and then goes right back out again. It bypasses, his point is this, it bypasses the most essential, significant part of who you are before God, your heart. And Jesus sets up this contrast between stomach and heart, that it goes into your stomach and out of the body, but it does not go into your heart. He sets up this contrast between stomach and heart. And this really, I think, is the key of the passage here, that the heart is, in the Old Testament especially, the heart is who we really are, sort of the center of our personality. It's the source of our thoughts, words, actions, attitudes, and most importantly, it's with our hearts that we relate to God. It's out of our hearts that good and evil and sin and righteousness flow. It's the center of who we are, and it's who we are before God. And food, of course, has nutritional content for our bodies. That's not unimportant, but that's not the point that Jesus is making here, that food doesn't touch our hearts, that it doesn't produce moral actions or attitudes. And ultimately, it has no bearing on who we are before God and whether we are fit to be in God's presence or not. It bypasses the heart. And any approach to God that bypasses the heart is empty. Note that in talking about the heart, I don't think Jesus' main distinction here is between motives and behaviors. In this passage anyway, because he goes on to talk about the things that come out of the heart as being things that defile. And when he talks about what comes out of the heart, he mentions this list that includes both behaviors and external behaviors and internal attitudes. He's saying all of those things come out of the heart. Behaviors that we act out, attitudes that exist in our wills or thoughts. And when he talks about, and these actions and attitudes correspond in some way to the Ten Commandments, to the moral law. And so I think the main contrast that Jesus is making is between stomach and heart, like we already saw, and along with that, between the moral law, the commands of God, which are matters of the heart, and the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, which are matters of the stomach, which don't touch the heart. And he's making the distinction then between those things which come out of the heart, moral matters which reveal the conditions of our heart and have bearing upon our relationship with God, and merely external things that only pass through the stomach, those external ceremonies of the Old Covenant. And what Jesus is saying is that what people need, if they are to be fit and cleansed to be able to enter into and be in God's presence and to offer him worship that is pleasing and acceptable to him, to live lives that are pleasing and acceptable to him. What people need, if they want to have a restored relationship with God, is they need a new heart. They need a clean heart. They need a good heart. The reason that sinful, evil things come out of our hearts is because we have sinful, evil hearts. But when Jesus comes into our, and before Jesus enters into our lives with his grace and gracious work of redemption, we have evil hearts. Our problem before coming to Christ isn't that we are good people deep down who occasionally do some bad things, but it's that we have evil hearts. We are unclean. We are corrupt, we are evil, and we need Jesus to come into our lives and give us a new heart, a clean heart, a good heart. And that's what Jesus came to do. If you remember earlier in the gospel, towards the very beginning, when we were introduced to John the Baptist said that he baptized people, he washed people with water, which only cleans you on the outside. It penetrates no deeper than the skin. But he said Jesus would come to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, which can cleanse us all the way down to the depths of our heart and soul. It can renovate your heart. It can cleanse your spirit. And Jesus came to do that, to give us new hearts, to make us new creations, to cleanse us as deeply as sin has stained us, all the way down to our hearts. This is what we call the doctrine of regeneration, where God remakes us new in his image. There is no, one writer says, that there is no power in the world that can make a bad heart good. Only the gospel can do that. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We need new birth. We need a new heart. And that is the promise of what Jesus does for us, that he makes us new. He makes us clean, all the way down to the deepest, darkest parts of us. He gives us a new heart. And Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel promises that God, by his Spirit, would take away his people's hearts of stone, hearts that are dead to God, and give them new hearts, clean hearts, hearts that are alive to God. He writes this, I will sprinkle, God speaking through the prophet, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see this cleansing that God promises to give and to make a reality is joined together with his promise of giving us a new heart. Because the only way we can be clean is if we are given a new heart. No more will God's people cleanse themselves only on the outside, only to need to cleanse themselves again and again and again. Because those cleansings never reach the heart, where the real dirt is. But now, God will and has cleansed us. He will wash us with his Spirit, make us new, so that what comes out of our hearts will be certainly not perfectly. We still struggle with and battle against the remaining corruption of sin that is still present in us and not gone from us until heaven. Not perfectly, but genuinely, we have been made new, such that a little bit more and a little bit more each day, what comes out of our hearts can and will reflect God and please God. Jesus gives us a clean heart. No matter how dirty, stained, sinful our heart has become, Jesus can cleanse us. Maybe you have a guilty conscience because of sin, because of things you've done, because of your past. If you come to Jesus, he can and will cleanse you. By faith in him, you are clean, accepted by God as his beloved child. Maybe you carry the weight of shame because of things done to you, sins committed against you. And maybe you feel defiled, unclean because of that. Jesus washes you clean. He removes that from you. He cleanses you with the love and compassion of the lover of your soul. Jesus' blood cleanses us. All the defilements that flow out of our hearts are forgiven. We have a new heart. And it's in this sacrament that we remember the precious blood of Jesus, and how precious is the blood of Jesus poured out for us in his death for our cleansing. There is no stain of sin that can't be washed, cleansed by his blood, and there is nothing else in all this world, no amount of religious effort or anything else that can cleanse the stain of sin out of our hearts. Nothing else can, but Jesus' blood can. And so now, as we prepare for this sacrament, come to Jesus now and remember his forgiveness and be assured of his cleansing. That is his gift to you through faith. If you are a baptized Christian who has made a public profession of faith in the Church of Jesus Christ, then come to him now and be reminded, encouraged, strengthened by what he has done for us to make us clean before our God.